I plan that we'll spend an evening or so considering these kind of matters and have some time at the end of that then for discussion, questions, observations, comments from you. So if some of these things have been on your mind, we will pick them up. I thought it might be easier for us to cover the first three chapters, and then at least you'll have some overview of the perspective that I have here and may answer some of the questions that would have come up. I mentioned this morning a little booklet which I've secured. Al Harmer brought it to my attention several weeks ago, so we ordered approximately 50 of them. Carbon-14 and Other Radioactive Dating Methods. Crucial to the evolutionary system is having enough time. And you hear much and you read much about these vast periods of time. We got some rocks from the moon and they were debating how many billions of years old they were. We find certain bones of animals. Time magazine had an article on it in a recent edition. Some bones they found that are supposed to be so much fantastically beyond in age anything we've previously found. How do they date this? Well, carbon-14 is one of the key ways, and this book deals with that along with uranium-238, two basic ways that modern science, quote, dates. So these are available in our tape library. They're 25 cents a copy. That's what they cost us, so we're not selling them for a profit, but if you'd be interested in it, I'd encourage you to get it, to read through it, and give you some background for what we're going to be talking about in a few weeks. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. We were considering the matter, beginning with verse 8 last week, regarding the fall of man and its implications, the judgment that it brought upon man. First seven verses of chapter 3 related the details of the fall, the willful rebellion of man against God. And this is the crucial issue in the eating of the fruit of the tree. It's not that this tree was anything special except God had said, don't eat it. It's just like if you put several cookies on the counter and you mark off one cookie and you tell your child, now don't eat that cookie, but you can eat the other one. Well, that cookie's real significance is it's the one you told him not to eat of. And that's what gave this tree its significance. It's the one around which man's attitude toward God would be manifest. Either he would submit in obedience or he would rebel in disobedience. He rebelled. We picked up last week in verse 8 with man hiding from God. See what sin has done to his confidence as a person. Now he is trying to flee from the God that he had formerly enjoyed fellowship with. They shift the blame back and forth, the man to the woman to the serpent. And so God picks up pronouncing judgment on the serpent, the physical serpent in verse 14. In verse 15, we noted that it goes beyond the physical serpent to that old serpent, the dragon, the devil, as he's talked about in Revelation chapter 12. So judgment on him and the first prophecy of a Savior that we have in Scripture. First presentation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. So it becomes a very important verse. Because here we're told of the bruising of the head of Satan and Satan bruising the heel of the promised seed. Christ was bruised on the heel at the crucifixion, but that's not fatal. But it was the fatal destruction of the devil. And Christ came to destroy him that had the power of the death, of death, who is the devil, the New Testament tells us. Then the woman, her punishment was related, the pain and agony of childbirth, and then the submission to her husband. And we mentioned Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, that the woman is submissive to the man for two reasons, Paul says. The order of creation, and then the woman was deceived at the fall. Now here we're dealing with the deception at the fall, and the ruling over here goes beyond just the order of creation, and it may have some negative tones about it, as we see the abuse that has taken place, and, the way men have been abusive of the power that has been given them over the woman. And the principle holds true because as Paul picks it up in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He doesn't have women teaching the church over men because of the order of creation and because of the details of the fall. So Paul picks it up as a literal historical account. Otherwise, this is just a myth. What Paul was promoting in the church really had no significance at all, because you can't establish practice on the basis of a myth, because what sense does that make? All right, then Adam in verse 17, we talked about last, in his particular punishment, you'll note, there's nothing said about the excuse. It is true what they've all said. And Adam, lastly, said that his wife gave him to eat. That's true. But it doesn't excuse his guilt. That is not an excuse for sin, that someone else did something, therefore I sinned. And God picks up, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, here's your punishment. Now, the wife was punished, the serpent was punished, and the man will be punished. And it's important that we get established in our mind that because someone else sins does not excuse our sin. I am always personally responsible for my sin. No one else is ever responsible for the sin that I commit except me. Now, others' activity does influence me, but I'm still the guilty one for the act of sin that I commit. The ground is cursed in verse 17. It's going to be a life of toil. Adam was going to work in keeping the ground and the garden, but now it takes on a negative aspect. He's going to slave over the ground. He's going to work by the sweat of his brow to try to get enough to live on and survive with. Thorns and thistles, in verse 18, were brought forth. And in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here is man, who by an act of rebellion tried to become God. And now in his punishment, God stresses the fact that you are created. You are created from dust, and you're going back to dust. So I take it the stress here is important, that man has tried to be like God. But in meeting out the judgment, God stresses very clearly that you are a created being. I created you from the dust, and I'm going to send you back to the dust. So man is no more godlike in his power than he was before. In fact, he has lost power. That's about where we left off last week. The punishment with man. And we'll see in chapter 4 something of how this is carried out and the difficulties that arise. But in a little bit, man is going to be exiled from the garden. Exiled into a world that I take it up until the time of the flood is tropical in environment. We'll talk about this when we get to the flood. And is producing this tropical vegetation, is a world that is inhabited by dinosaurs and other like creatures. And you get something of the import of man being cast out into a hostile environment to try to survive. You understand something of the cry that will come up later on in chapters we'll consider. About it's more than man can handle. I mean, how do you keep ahead of the vegetation, protect yourself from the animals and so on? We'll talk about it a little bit. Now, man responds in verse 20, and I take it verse 20 is a very important verse. The man called his wife's name Eve. And I take it that this, in effect, is a response of faith on the part of Adam. He has called his wife's name Eve, and the explanation is because she was the mother of all living. The word Eve means life or living. And there is faith here because what God had said over in verse 15 about the seed of the woman, verse 16 about childbirth, Adam believes. He takes God at his word, and this becomes an act of faith on Adam's part. And I take it very crucial. Because I take it would be equivalent to salvation for Adam. Similarly to Abraham's conduct, a little later in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, where God said something to Abraham, Abraham believed God, God credited it to Abraham for righteousness. My understanding of the events here would be that Adam and Eve are saved individuals, and as such will be in heaven. And it seems like a simple thing, but this is the revelation given to this point. Adam responds in faith to it by calling his wife Eve. In other words, I believe what God has said. She will have seed. She will bear children. And in light of that, I'll call her Eve, because she's the mother of living. All living people will descend from her as their mother. So it's an act of faith on Adam's part. He believes what God has said. Very simple, and yet very important. And out of this, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And over in verse 7, Adam and Eve had made garments for themselves out of leaves. Now God makes them garments of skin. Now, not much said about it, except he does it. Now, we can see the practicality of it. These garments would wear much better than garments made out of leaves. And they're going to be working hard. And when you're working hard, garments of leaves will hardly cut it. Spend all your time making clothes and never would get to gardening. But I think it goes beyond this. The garments of skin, I take it, are significant in that they follow verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve. This response of faith. Following that, there are animal skins provided for a covering. And behind this, I take it, we could see the death of the animals and perhaps the institution of the sacrificial system. Because when we get into chapter 4, we're going to find man, Adam's children, Abel and Cain, are expected to know about sacrifice. We must go under the assumption that somewhere along the line, the information was given. And so here we find God, in effect, making the first sacrifice to provide the garments for them to wear. And again, we see the principle carried out that God must cover Adam and Eve. Their own merits, their own works in trying to cover themselves are not adequate. God must intervene and provide a covering that is satisfactory. And from what we know from the rest of Scripture, the animal sacrifice, in effect, would point to the necessity of death for their sin and would picture the coming Redeemer that's already been prophesied in verse 15. So my understanding would be this would be the beginning of animal sacrifice, not the beginning of eating of animals, which would be part of the sacrificial system under the Mosaic system, but the beginning of the sacrificing of animals. And this will be picked up with Abel in chapter 4, where he offers an animal sacrifice. Cain does not. And so Cain's sacrifice is rejected by God. So they are clothed by God. And you see in judgment mercy here. The mercy and grace of God operating. But you see a principle. If God had come in judgment at this point in time and had destroyed Adam and Eve, there could have been no questions asked about the justice of God. It was God's prerogative and right, if he chose, to annihilate Adam and Eve at this point. He said the wages of sin would be death for them. The day you eat of the tree, you'll die. If God had chosen for them not only to die spiritually, but physically, who could have said God was unjust? But he acted in mercy. And that principle follows through right down to today. It, from the beginning, that it is God's prerogative should he choose to show mercy to the sinner. But he is not obligated at any time, in any situation, ever to show mercy to the sinner. If he chooses to send every single person on earth to hell that is perfectly just, there can be no questions asked regarding the righteousness of God. It's just as clear for us today as it is back when you look at Adam and Eve. And the fact that he does not is an evidence of his mercy and grace. But be careful about carrying that over and saying God was obligated to have mercy on Adam and Eve. Because it no longer is mercy and grace then. It is something merited and earned. And the only thing Adam and Eve had merited and earned was destruction for disobedience. That's the only thing the sinner has ever earned or merited. Destruction. And of course, this is the doctrine of election, the groundwork for it. The fact that any men are lost is no big thing. That's to be expected. The penalty of sin is death. The fact that any are saved is the amazing thing. The fact that Adam and Eve survived this is simply an evidence of the mercy and grace of God. It would be no amazing thing if they had been destroyed on the spot by lightning from heaven. would say, well, what do they expect? They were rebellious sinners. Well, it's no surprising thing that men and women are on their way to hell today. The amazing thing is that any are on their way to heaven because of the mercy of God. All right, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. I take it here he's talking among himself and the Trinity. It has nothing to do with angels, because man has not become like the angels. Man has become like God in that he has an understanding of evil and good. Now, to gain this understanding, man had to become a sinner. God knew it as part of his omniscience. Evil and its evilness, in contrast to good. But in a sense, man has become like God. Now he knows what evil really is, in its dire consequences. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. God, the triune Godhead now, in conversation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Man has become like us. And this is an indication man has sinned, because the only way man could enter into this knowledge was by rebellion against God. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, God cast him out of the garden. Now, the tree of life was mentioned to us back in chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life has been there all along, as has the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life has not been mentioned since, just because it is not the central object right now. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. And I mention that because I want to read you a comment in a moment from a liberal writer. I take it it's another act of mercy here, as well as an act of judgment. You note that God had never forbidden man to eat of the tree of life. I take it the significance of the tree of life, again, is that evidently in this tree, God had chosen to place the quality that if man would eat of it, God would give him eternal physical life. That has to be what is in view, physical life here, because man is an eternal being. And the Scripture makes clear that men never die in the sense of ceasing to exist as persons. But if he had eaten of the tree of life, he would have lived forever physically. And this would have been disastrous for man in his fallen condition. What if Adam, as a fallen being now, had eaten of the tree so that he could never die physically? Then he would have had to live forever in his fallen state. Now we look forward to the time when this mortal shall put on immortality, when this body shall be glorified and suited for the presence of God. And what is necessary for that is passing through the state of death, except for that group that are alive at the rapture of the church. So it would have been a disaster for Adam to eat in this state. And so God cast him out of the garden. So it's an act of judgment, and that it indicates very clearly that now man no longer has the right to eat of the tree, which he would have had before. And secondly, it's an act of mercy, because God is preparing man for his glory in spite of man. God's purposes are going to be accomplished. Man is going to be the man that God created him to be, enjoying an eternal relationship with an eternal God. And that necessitates him not living forever in his fallen physical state. He sent out from the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And you note the stress here on man and the temporalness of his life. He's going to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And that stress here, so that man, the created, who rebelled against the Creator, is reminded that's what he is. He is a created creature. And he's going to till the ground from which he was created. And that ought to humble him. And it's going to be tough going. So he drove the man out, and it becomes very strong. You read verse 23, God sent him out you think of it just simply as being a matter go. But man is now a fallen creature. And it's not just go, and then God returns to heaven, and man walks out. God makes sure he goes. Because man has rebelled once, and now as a fallen creature, rebellion will become the habit of his life. And so God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. That place, which characterizes their fellowship together, when they could walk together in harmony, now is off bounds for man. And he is driven from the garden. And to be sure he doesn't come back. You know, you get out into the hard, cold world. You parents tell your children that, wait till you get out into the world. Then you want to come back to mommy and daddy. Well, Adam gets out there. Eve get out there. They say, hey, this is rough going. We better head back for the garden. That's no longer an option open to them. That's one thing. Sin cuts off some of your options. And the one option they don't have now as a result of sin is to go back and enjoy the personal presence of God in the garden. That's no longer a viable option for them. And to be sure they don't, the cherubim are stationed there and the flaming sword. The cherubim appear several times through the scripture, and they have the particular responsibility, I take it they're angelic beings with a particular responsibility of guarding the presence of God. That's the way we find them in Scripture. Satan was a cherub that fell. He was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. And so he functioned in the very presence of God. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 10, when the glory of God departs from the temple, we see the cherubim bearing his glory out from the city. They are the ones responsible for guarding the presence of God and his glory. And here, the garden, which was the place of the presence of God with man on earth, is now off bounds to man. And the cherubim guard this place of the presence of God. And the flaming sword, perhaps an indication of judgment, indicates that this is off bounds. There's no coming back. Man can never go back to what he was. Sin has changed all of that. For Adam and Eve, it's no longer possible, I'd like to change my mind to go back. God, let's forget it. If people carry this idea right down today, you talk about their sin, they say, well, God's going to forget it. I mean, it's just all hunky-dory. I don't know if that's a good word to use or not. But at any rate, it's all okay. Fine. We're happy. Yeah, can't go back. Sin has its consequences. And man is cast out of the garden. And he's out of the garden for good. It's over. In the new Jerusalem, the tree of life will be present. You and I as believers will have the privilege of eating of it freely. This is an indication of the life that we have that will never end. We'll just eat of that tree and it'll be open to us. It's an indication of the eternal life that we do have and have had with God. So, very crucial section of the book of Genesis comes to a close. From here on now, we live with man out of the garden. And as a result of his sin, you took the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, tore them out of your Bible, picked up with chapter 4, nothing would make sense. You wouldn't have any answers to the turmoil that's going to begin in chapter 4 and continue all the way down through the rest of Scripture. It's crucial that you have those chapters. And their significance really can't be overestimated. I thought I'd just read you one or two comments to aggravate your evening. From Gerhard von Rad's book that I mentioned at the beginning. I read this because every major Protestant seminary in the United States would be following the basic line of theological reasoning that he presents. Now, some of them would be more radical than he is, but this presents what the preachers that are going out into the pulpits of our churches are taught. And seminaries that at one time were viewed as places of bulwarks of the faith, like Princeton Seminary, now would fit here. Let's see, what did I want to read to you? Okay. It already seems like where I want to... Oh, here it is. All right, verse 21. Now, verse 21 says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. quote, "The statement that God made men garments of skins is in some tension with verse 7. Verse 7 says that man made himself clothes of leaves. And now verse 21 says that God made him garments of skin. Obviously, there's some tension there. One says garments of leaves made by man, another says garments of skin. But that's no problem, because he says it probably stems ultimately from another circle of tradition. In other words, no problem. This was written by a lot of different writers, and here we just have two different traditions. We don't know which tradition is right. One tradition said it was leaves made by man, another tradition said it was skins made by God. You really won't know which is which. This shows anytime you have a statement that is similar to another statement in Scripture. This comes throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, where two events happen that are similar, but we would take them as different. Their understanding as well is just a different tradition. So naturally, different people writing hundreds of years apart wrote something different. And when they put it together, they ended up with two accounts, but basically the same thing. It doesn't seem to be any problem in going the way the Bible records it. But their basic presupposition is that it's not God recording it. And so naturally there are flaws. Now verse 22, where, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Quote, in verse 22 we come upon fresh difficulties. The verse concerns the tree of life, which is obviously strange to the context of verses 1 to 19. In other words, you read the first 19 verses of chapter 3, the tree of life is not mentioned. So that really causes conflict and difficulties when you read it in verse 22. Now why? Why would he need to mention the tree of life in the first 19 verses? What does it have to do with anything that's going on? Nothing. He's mentioned it in chapter 2, verse 9. We read that verse already. So why does he need to bring it up again? Well, he doesn't if you're accepting it as God's account of what happened. But if you're accepting it as he does, several men putting it together, why, here's a little bit of confusion. That it mentioned a tree of life. Well, where did a tree of life ever come from? Well, you say, obviously from chapter 2. But you see, his presupposition is chapter 2 was written by a different person in a different situation. So you have to put chapter 2 out of your mind right now. And just see that there are difficulties in verse 22 of chapter 3. Then he goes on to tell us, here again, seams are visible. What he means by seams is cracks in the text. Obviously, this was put together at this point, so that's a seam. But great theologian that he is, he says, we won't let these deter us. We'll go on anyway. In spite of the remarkably difficult the break in the text. In other words, he says, there's great difficulties here. Gaps have been left, but we'll go on and do the best we can and try to put it together. You can see how your presupposition determines. He's got about 4 pages here on an epilogue to the story of the paradise and the fall, and it's really rich. What it does to reading this kind of stuff, it ought to encourage you as a Bible-believing Christian, that we are not the ones who have become unintellectual and inconsistent. I mean, it's hard to read this and realize this is a man of superb intelligence and insight into things like archaeology and science and so on, but he's simply tearing this apart. And he sees difficulties in every verse. And at one point in that section I just mentioned, he remarks how impossible it is to go back and put together the sources that were available to our narrator. They're blended so beautifully that there are many, many opinions on it. But he refuses to consider the fact that maybe there weren't many sources. I mean, they've been put together so beautifully, it's hard for us to understand just which is which. But there still had to be previous sources. You say, how do you know? That's a lot I'd like to ask him. Where did he get his advance information? He seems to know that the person who wrote this had a lot of sources. But he said they've been put together so well, he can hardly find them. Well, maybe there was only one author. Oh, no, that's not a possibility. The ridiculousness of it all. All right, we'll talk about more about that in a couple of weeks when we talk about some of evolution's presuppositions. I'd just like to take a few minutes and do something this evening that I've done before, but I'd just like to share it with you again. It'd be review for many of you. And that is some of the indications of the first three chapters of Genesis. I mentioned this last week, that it is a revelation from God. Rather than the first three chapters being a difficulty in it being a revelation, I take it that it is an indication that indeed we may have a revelation from God here. Several things that could be said, but I'll just tell you the presupposition you have to begin with. Either is there is a God or there is not a God. And if you try to prove to your friends there is a God, you're in a hopeless state. And if they try to prove to you that there is not a God, they're in a hopeless position. You have to begin with a presupposition. Either there is a God or there is not a God. So the only two basic alternatives are either there is a God or there is not a God. My basic presupposition, which I cannot prove, is that there is a God. And while I cannot prove it, I do not believe you can live consistently with any other presupposition. We'll see that perhaps in a moment. All right. The second, then, thing is there is a need for revelation. If there is a God and we're to know anything about Him, He's going to have to reveal Himself to us. That's simple. If there is a God and we're to know anything about Him, He's going to have to reveal Himself to us. I think that's been pretty well accepted as well. We've talked about rationalism a number of times. Rationalism is the idea of man, by simply using his rational processes, being logical, without any outside influence, can come to the basic answers of life's questions, the meaning of life, the purpose of life, and so on. This, as a philosophy, has been pretty well rejected because it did not provide the answers necessary. The prevalent one today is the one we call existentialism. Some of you at the university, and the ism on the end. Existentialism. And this is just the opposite. Rationalism could not come up with the basic answers man needs to live. Just by using my logical thought processes without any outside influence. We call it operating in a closed system. There can be no outside influence. Couldn't come up with the answer. So, the logical thing for man to do would have been to say, all right, I cannot operate within a rationalistic system. So I must, to use my logic, allow for outside influence. In other words, for a God to operate. They said, no. Rather, we come up with a philosophy called existentialism. It comes from the word existence. It means your existence is what is meaningful. Doesn't have to be logical any longer. Not reasonable. Doesn't follow logical thought processes. It's just in the realm of your existence, your experience. And by very definition, an existential experience is one that cannot be defined. And I mentioned the time I sat down with an existential theologian, quote, and he was telling me about his experience, and I asked him to relate some of it in detail. And he thought I was obviously ignorant, because he would have to put it in logical thought processes to relate it to me. And then it wouldn't be existential any longer. So man has become irrational. Now, of course, you can see the problem with this. Man cannot live consistently irrational. We're communicating tonight. At least I'm communicating with some of you to a degree. The way we can do that is because we put words in a logical sequence. Now, if I just began to rattle off words and syllables, it wouldn't communicate anything to you. You sat down to dinner today, probably half a dozen times, and you used certain logical, ordered processes to get the food to your mouth. Now, you wouldn't think it was an improvement if your hands started flying all over, like your children do sometimes. So you see, you cannot be consistently irrational. You have to put one foot down in front of the other foot to make progress and so on. So we have really a philosophy here that is of no value practically, but it gives a man an escape. Because now in the area of what is meaningful to him, he becomes irrational. So just whatever is meaningful to me is meaningful to me is meaningful to me. And that's where you get the idea of you read the Word, and whatever speaks to you, that's the Word of God. If it doesn't speak to you, that's not the Word of God to you. You read a poem and that speaks to you,
and gives you this feeling, this experience, then that's God speaking to you.
Of course, the other alternative, the biblical alternative, is we maintain our logic and our rationale, but we allow God to influence us and to operate within our system. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where mind has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of a man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. The revelation of God. So I function as a logical, rational person, but open to the fact that God can intervene with revelation to man. And that's the position of the Scripture. Now, Scripture claims to be a revelation from God. And just a couple of things here, quickly. It does not first prove the existence of God. Now, we're going to back up. Just let me say two things about a revelation of God. And then just give you a couple of statements. How are we going to know if God has revealed Himself? This becomes a crucial issue. All right, so we say there is a God. Now, how am I going to know if He has revealed Himself? Well, two things would be characteristic of the revelation. First, it would provide answers to certain basic problems and issues of life. The certain basic problems and questions it would have to answer. I mean, if it didn't do that, what good would it be? I mean, a revelation of God that doesn't touch reality is irrelevant. So we'd expect it would answer certain basic questions. And secondly, and very importantly, the answers it provides would have to be scientific. By that I mean it would have to be in accord with reality as we can observe it. In accord with reality as we observe it. In other words, that's the only check I have on it. If it provides answers that are in marked conflict with reality as we can observe it, then upon what basis do I say it's a revelation? So we would expect that those two things at least would be true of the revelation that God gives. If they're not true of the revelation God gives, then if He gives a revelation, we'll never know for sure if He has or He hasn't. If it's in conflict with reality as we know it, how are we going to check it? There would be no way. If it doesn't provide answers, who cares if He gives a revelation? And if it doesn't provide any answers to the basic questions of life, who needs that revelation? I mean, you're going to talk about whether Mars is pink or green, I could care less. I mean, that won't be any good to me. All right. That being the case, then, those two, to me, are the areas that we need to consider. Now, the first three chapters of Genesis, number one, we come to God's existence. It's not proved, it's assumed. Well, that's consistent with our presupposition. In the beginning, God did something. He doesn't prove His existence. He assumes it. So, at least it's consistent with the fact that we're going on the presupposition. Now, number two, and one of the basic questions we'd have, and our existence, man's presence. We are here. How did we get here? That's an answer. We are here. We need an answer. Well, the answer given by Genesis chapter 2 is that God created us. Now, maybe men don't like that answer. They say, well, wait a minute. I don't like that. I don't believe that we were created. I believe we evolved. All right, fine. But at least the Bible provides an answer in accord with reality. We're here. It does tell us how we got here. You may not want to accept it, but at least it's an answer. All right, number two, or number three on my hands. Number one was God's existence. Number two, man's presence. Number three, man's personality. How did man get to be a personal being? Evolution has no answer. Science today will agree that they as yet know of no way to get personality from non-personality. Man is a personal being. Animals are not personal beings. They do not have self-consciousness and the emotion, intellect, and will in the realm that man does. Now, how do you cross that line? Evolution says it just happened sometime. It was a great accident. We're going to talk about in a couple of weeks. A great accident occurred, and personality all of a sudden appeared. Well, as far as science can tell, those kind of accidents never happen. So they ask us in faith to believe something that is contrary to reality. Well, the Bible says that we got personality from a personal God. A personal God created us in our image. Well, you know, that harmonizes what we know about personality. It always comes from another personal being. I got it from my parents. They got it from their parents. The Bible says it goes all the way back to we all got it from a personal God. So I don't like that. Well, at least it's an answer that is in accord with reality, so we can observe it. And you ought to note, it's an answer that science does not have when it moves apart from the Bible. They ask you to believe something that they cannot scientifically present or verify. Science deals with that which is demonstrable, can be observed. All right, man's purpose for living. Why are you here? I mean, we're all here. Why are we here? And this becomes a great frustration. Man can live. He can't deny the fact he's here. But it's very frustrating not to have a purpose for being here. Well, the Bible provides the answer. We were created to have fellowship with a personal God. A personal relationship with a personal God. That's why I was created. My meaning for existence. May not like it, but it is an answer. One of the basic questions of life. Incidentally, this is ties to the next point I have. What is man's problem? Now, something is obviously wrong. Well, again, the first three chapters of Genesis, in particular Genesis chapter 3. Man was created for fellowship with God, but man rebelled against God. And that personal relationship was fractured, broken, ended. So I was created for the basic purpose of a personal relationship with God. Because of sin, I no longer have that relationship. The result is frustration, inner emptiness, a lack of meaning. So, well, I don't know whether I buy that. Well, it doesn't matter at this point. But at least you have to admit that the Bible does provide an answer that is in accord with reality. Man is frustrated. Always strikes me as strange that the second highest cause of death among teenagers after accidents is suicide. Indicates that at the beginning of life, when they're finally getting themselves to the point where they can function, they decide it's not worth it. They don't have enough meaning and purpose to go on with it. It indicates something of the inner frustration, the lack of purpose and meaning to their life. So why should I plod it on indefinitely? They're very logical. No reason at all. Man's just an animal grinding it out for 50 years. Why not just jump out early? Save all that frustration. So, it does provide an answer. Sin broke the relationship with God. Thus, man cannot fulfill the purpose for which he was created. So he spends his life trying to what? Pursue after wealth. Well, the young people today, they rejected that. I don't want the material things my parents got. I've thrown it out. The frustration of it all is they haven't replaced it with anything. And now they're in a real bind. They've thrown away the values of their parents, but they don't have anything to replace it with. And so they spend their life in emptiness. And for many of them, it's more than they can bear. Now, if we got that far, and that's all the Bible said, it really wouldn't help. Anybody can tell about problems. But the exciting thing is the Bible provides an answer. And it was pointed to in Genesis 3:15. He would provide a Savior. He will provide a way for man to be brought back into personal fellowship with a personal God. And that's through the death of Jesus Christ. The penalty for sin is death, but God provided His Son to pay that penalty. And thus bring man back into a personal relationship with Himself. So that he could fulfill the purpose for his existence. So that his life could have real meaning. The meaning for which he was created. Personal relationship with a personal God. Now, that's the answer from beginning to end. Now, men do not necessarily want to accept it. But I'm afraid often they've rejected the Bible before they've considered the fact of whether it does have answers. And answers which are in accord with reality. And they're all there. Answers that you cannot find any place once you set aside the book of Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis. Answers you don't have if there's no revelation from God. You consider, you continue to live your life in meaningless frustration. A couple of things that are implied here, then I'll be done. If it is a revelation from God, as it seems to be, then it is the only objective standard for our life and practice. It is the only objective standard for our life and practice. You can jot down Isaiah 5, verses 11, verse 20, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11, verse 20, verse 24. Where there God says that when people have set aside His standard, then they begin to call evil good and good evil.
Because without an objective standard of right and wrong, how are you going to know what is right and wrong? In a discussion in a high school class I was in a couple of weeks ago about this matter. Some wanted to reject the Bible as a revelation from God and say there was no revelation. Then what is right? And how do you determine right and wrong in your life? And it comes down to ultimate chaos. I'll determine what is right, but you determine what is right. And there is no ultimate right. And thus we move to chaos and confusion. This brought out, I jotted down an article that I took out of the editorial page of the Lincoln Journal. And I quote it to you here. We ran a little over time, but hang on. Nebraska's almost absolute ban against abortion looks less and less realistic. The latest Gallup poll on the subject shows attitudes are changing rapidly. Almost two-thirds, 64% of those surveyed, think abortion should be a matter of decision between a woman and her physician. The article concludes, Nebraska's lawmakers may still be reluctant to bring the state's abortion law more in line with those of the more liberal states. But when they convene in 1973, they can hardly evade the need for some modification to put the statutes more in tune with reality. What are they saying? The Gallup poll determines right. 64% said abortion is right. So let's get our laws in accord with what is right. I mean, let's get realistic. You know, we're going to be in trouble if 64% vote to start killing all blondes. Because the right thing to do will be to kill all blondes. Or all Jews, or all blacks, or all whites, or anything. Because he's saying the majority determine what is right. People say, wait a minute, I don't want to believe that. Well, then who is going to determine what is right for you? You say, well, I will determine it. All right, and I'll determine it for me. And I determine I ought to stab you in the back before you leave this evening. Therefore, that's the right thing to do. You say, no, wait a minute, we can't live on that. We'd be afraid to stick our heads out the door. Right. And so man lives as though God had revealed a standard, but he denies that he has. But he couldn't, because he can't live consistently with his denial of a standard. So it fits harmony. It harmonizes there as well. And we have a standard then. God's revealed himself. It's a totally sufficient standard. 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, about equipping the saint. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, it's adequate for my spiritual growth with respect to my salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it brings me success and victory as a believer as I function in accord with it and teach it consistently. All back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if it's God's revelation, then only God can interpret it for us. This does not mean that we can never know for sure. It means that God has put his Spirit within us, because the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So the basis for my understanding the revelation of God is the Spirit of God who indwells me. Now, people who go on and say, well, look, he's revealed himself, but there are a lot of interpretations, so you can never know for sure. You know what we have? We have a God who is not God, because we have a God out there who wanted to communicate to man, but he's frustrated, because he said something, but he said something that means something different to everyone who hears it. And so he's failed to communicate, and he becomes less than God. I can communicate to you, basically. We communicate to one another as persons, yet we say the personal God who created us has failed to communicate to us. I have a problem with that. No real problem. I read the Word. I accept it for what it says. Now, you do have a problem if you're not a believer, because the Spirit doesn't indwell you. And by and large, you won't understand it or grasp it. You need to back up and recognize sin and recognize God's solution to sin, the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's an overview of these opening chapters. Like I said, next time we get together, I'd like to back up and pick up just some of these related matters that are often considered in the area of evolution and so-called scientific facts. That's a word of prayer today. Father, we are thankful for your word again. Lord, we recognize our hopelessness apart from revelation from you. Lord, we're thankful that you have chosen to reveal yourself to men. This revelation is contained in a book which we can read and understand. Lord, we're thankful for the Spirit who takes up residence in the life of every believer at the moment of faith. Lord, for the ability we have to grasp the truth that you've revealed concerning yourself, the facts you've revealed concerning ourselves. Lord, for the new relationship we have on the basis of faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll help us in our study of the Word to be consistent and to be diligent.
Lord, we pray for any who are here this evening who have not yet come to you personally, never yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Pray that even now that they would see this word as a revelation from yourself, which reveals them to be sinners in need of the salvation that you have provided in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.